A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on March 22, 1992, in the series Following Jesus, entitled World Flight or World Fight. The scripture readings are John 17, verses 1 through 3, and 13 through 23, and chapter 18, verses 33 through 40. The texts for the sermon are John 17, verse 15, and chapter 18, verse 36. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
It's a beautiful morning. I hope you have been able already to celebrate with families, beautiful children at the font, beautiful people kneeling before the altar. In the Lenten series in which we are now engaged, I was thinking about this morning and knowing that there would only be just a brief time in which to address our subject of following Jesus. But I was reminded of two or three or four years ago when Gord Van Hoven's brother, Jim, was here who baptized his own granddaughter. And I was struck by Jim's words to his granddaughter after he had baptized this infant in his arms. He said to her, "You are marked as a member of a subversive society, and baptizing you is the most radical act in which I could engage." And it really is true. Baptism marks us and sets us apart, and we are called by our baptism to be guerrillas of grace, to carry on a guerrilla warfare in the world in the name of God, for the effecting of the kingdom of God in the midst of our world. World flight or world fight? World fight. Not flight. Jesus said, "I pray not that you take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. Keep them from succumbing to the ways of their world so that they will lose the cutting edge. I pray not to take them out of the world, but to use them in the world for the redemption, the well-being of the world." Before Pilate, Jesus said in effect to Pilate, "Look, I am not a threat to Caesar. I am not running for your office. But I want you to know that what I am about has its source not in any worldly arrangement. Its origin is from beyond. I am in a mission about the truth, witnessing to the truth." But when Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," it has caused the church often, I think, to spiritualize the message of Jesus and to act as though there is some spiritual realm where we are to live out our spiritual Christian existence, and then for the rest, we engage with the world on the world's terms. Survival, competition, being number one, securing our place, finding success. And then on Sunday we take that suit off and we put our Sunday suit on and we come here and we develop that vertical relationship. Some years ago, Richard Niebuhr wrote a classic study on the ways in which the church has related to its culture over the centuries. And by its culture, I mean the totality of arrangements of the world of which we're all a part, economic arrangements, political arrangements, social arrangements, the technology, just the way our world is, and the fact that we are engaged in that world at all different levels. And the church, Niebuhr said, has related to the world in that sense in four or five different ways, traditionally. On the one hand, there has been the rejection of the world, a kind of sectarian response. This is the way I was raised. Over against the world. I grew up in the piety of a very devout home that taught me that the world was the place to shun. The world was the place of allurement. 1 John 2:15, 16, and 17, John points that out. All of that that panders to the desires of the flesh is in the world, and John says, withdraw from the world. I was raised that way. The world was a bad place. And there was a kind of hostility. And my parents did pretty good. I knew I was odd. I knew I was different. And then there have been those who have related to their culture by dividing the spiritual and the secular, the sacred and the profane. Kind of like there are two kingdoms. And you have a spiritual kingdom that you develop, and then there is the whole secular arrangement, and the two never really come together. The church is, I think, somewhat accustomed and attuned by now in our day to the fact that it does have political involvement and engagement. But I can remember coming into the ministry at the beginning of this century when the hue and cry was, no politics in the pulpit. As though what was handled here had nothing to do with what happened out there, and as though this was a spiritual engagement, a word from God that had to do with the shaping of our spiritual life and our soul, but it didn't have any implications with what happened out there, with the way we voted, with the way we earned our money, with the way we spent our money, with the way we related to whoever, whomever. And then a third way that has often characterized the church is the church has become the endorser of the given culture. It interests me that in our own the past decade or so, with the rise of the religious right, more than any other segment of the church of which I'm aware, has baptized Americanism, American nationalism, American patriotism, big defense budgets and nuclear buildups. You could find these fundamentalist preachers and writers who are actually baptizing the American way, seeing America as the God-sent answer to the world over against the enemy, the adversary, and the powers of darkness, ideologically aligned against us. Two realms with no relationship, and then sometimes an endorsement of the culture so that the church and the culture are almost synonymous and there's no tension between. Well, I would suggest to you this morning that if we are called to follow Jesus, if we would be serious about this, then we would have to see Jesus as one who came for the transformation of his culture. Not its legitimation. No peaceful coexistence with it. No withdrawal from it into a religious enclave. No, an active engagement with it in order to change it. If Jesus had only been concerned with the cultivation of a rich spiritual life, and if he had only called people to the cultivation of a rich spiritual life and offered to them a way of salvation whereby they might have the assurance of eternal life in heaven, nobody would have killed him. Nobody minds out there how much you pray, how much you go to worship, how many hymns you sing. You can be as spiritual as you can be sick with it, and nobody will care. It's only at the point at which you begin to address your culture in the name of Jesus, on behalf of the kingdom of God, that the sparks begin to fly. And Jesus encountered his culture, its religious establishment, its political arrangement, everything that made for a cohesive culture in his day. Jesus challenged it, prophetically spoke against it, said a word for God in the midst of it. And those whose vested interest was in the status quo and the arrangement of things got together in a huddle and said, "This one has to go." Not world flight. That's easy. But engagement with the world. I don't really like the word fight because it sounds pugnacious and it breathes of that hostility with which I was raised. Jesus wasn't angry. Jesus was full of joy. Jesus was free. Jesus was the freest person that ever lived, and there was a kind of joyful celebration wherever he was. But he was free of all of the arrangements. He said, "You know, the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. You see, I'm not free. I have a place to lay my head, and the bank wants a monthly payment." And all of the other implications of that. Jesus affirmed the world as God's world. He related positively to it, and he announced the nearness of God and the gracious God in the midst of it. And therefore, he said, we are called to be imitators of God in the world. As God is, so we are called to be. Engagement with his culture in order that it might be transformed. And what he gathered around him was a community that was an alternative to the culture at large. And to the extent that we are getting on fine with our culture and our day, to that extent, we are not significantly creating an alternative. And yet, if we would follow Jesus, then our priorities and our values and our ethics and everything about us will run headlong into the conventional wisdom and dominant consciousness of our culture. And we will be like fish out of water. Our culture is in trouble. I'll let you go in 5 minutes. But I want us to know that our culture is in trouble. In the recent issue of Perspectives, that profound theological journal, there are a number of good things in the March issue. But one little as-you-see-it editorial piece refers to the sagging American economy, long artificially stimulated by massive military expenditures and diverted funds from productive investments in our infrastructure and our industries. So that now, with the excessive spending of the 80s, the chickens have come home to roost. And then this paragraph, the president and most of the rest of official Washington lack the political will to deal effectively with the nation's real problems. The deficit, the flat economy with so many unemployed and underemployed, escalating health care costs and an inadequate health care system, inadequate long-term business investments to keep America competitive in world markets, decaying and insolvent cities racked by crime and drugs in the street, a rapidly deteriorating infrastructure and expensive educational system that is delivering less and less, the poor and homeless among us, serious environmental concerns, and more. Well, that's a fairly good list. Are there some problems in our world? Yes, they are. And they come because we have had our priorities wrong. And we're all engaged in it. I am, at least. And I suppose if Jesus roamed our streets, he would be as out of step with us as he was when he walked 20 centuries ago. What does it mean to follow Jesus today? If one is an American, if one is a member of the dominant race, if one is affluent, having a position of power and prestige, what does it mean to follow Jesus today? How does a disciple of Jesus today, who comes out of a movement that arose out of an underdog situation, with a kind of guerrilla revolutionary posture, how does one translate that into being the powerful, the affluent, and the dominant men and women of earth? What is it about our culture that needs to be addressed? And what will it cost us? The church must help the Christian young aspire to something more than the essentially acquisitive aspects of the American dream. I'm concerned about our 1992 graduates, aren't you? Where will they go and what will they do? We are racing into a future that is changing at blinding speed. To live responsibly in such a world, we begin by affirming that the dance on the Berlin Wall is indeed the dance of God. The songs sung in the streets of Soweto are the songs of God. And the cry for freedom heard from Red Square is the cry of God. We, the people of God, are not only to live with a growing confidence in the initiative of God, but with a growing sense of responsibility to cooperate with God's loving initiative. To live responsibly, we must make much greater effort to anticipate change. We must recognize that each of the emerging challenges is for us an emerging opportunity. But if we and the young who come after us are going to respond to these escalating challenges, we will have to reorder our lives and priorities totally to place the compassionate purposes of God's kingdom before the acquisitive impulses of American culture. The Church of Jesus Christ has a unique opportunity to participate with God in the divine engagement of tomorrow's world. A couple weeks ago on a Monday night, it was one of the best evenings I've had in years. These people came and told their stories. And they told some beautiful stories, and I hope Christ Community will always be a community where there is healing going on. I hope it'll always be a safe place where the broken and the battered and the bruised can come and find grace. But that's only one side of the coin. When will we so richly blessed and graced come to terms with the call to follow Jesus? And begin to take some small steps to change our world. It's kind of scary stuff, isn't it? And yet, God is able. And wouldn't it be exciting to be a part of that kind of a movement?